You ought to have received a sermon outline. It's printed on the back of the bulletin that some friendly person should have given you recently. And there you'll see under the heading Thanks, the opportunity to fill in a few blanks and to take notes as we look together at the subject of thanksgiving or giving thanks on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Well, thanks is an obligation we have. Giving thanks is supposed to be a matter of daily reality. This is clear in a number of scriptures. Over and over again, we're told to be thankful people. And the text that we'll take as our starting point this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the apostle instructs people who in Thessalonica were living through some difficult times and may not have thought to be thankful. He says to them in the midst of their difficulties, as the Holy Spirit says to us in the midst of any difficulties that we're experiencing today, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We often find ourselves at different points in life wondering about God's will. Some of you might be in that exact position right now, wondering what God means for you to be doing just now. You might have asked the question exactly that way. I wonder what is God's will for my life. Well, there's a detailed answer to that, no doubt. And the detailed answer might be kind of complicated to arrive at. But there's a simple, general answer as well. And here you have it, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. This is God's will for you, to be thankful in your circumstances, to be thankful in everything. Thanks is a mandatory part of the formula. It's part of God's will for our lives. And we can wonder to ourselves, why would that be? Why is it that God insists that we say thank you to Him? You could ask that question of people as well. Why is it that, you know, all else being equal, parents insist that their children learn to say thank you? Why is it that that's one of the very first things that conscientious parents teach their little babies to say? Thank you. Why is that? Well, let me give you three elements to thank you, three elements to the act of thanking someone, which has to do with our ongoing relationship to God as much as it has to do with our ongoing relationship to the people in our lives. What does thank you mean? In the first place, it means that we are talking. It means that there's communication going on. It means that we're not ignoring each other. On this level, then, the two words thank you are like that other mysterious little word that we use a lot but perhaps never think about the meaning of. It's like the little word hi. You know, that's what you say to each other when you see each other. You say hi. And you say it in response to the person who says hi to you, unless you see them first. Then you say hi. And they say hi. And I wonder if you ever thought about what it is you're saying when you say that. Not talking about altitude, not talking about an emotional feeling. It's H-I, hi. Not H-I-G-H, which means something else. It's H-I, hi, which means what? What does that mean? Basically, it means I see you and I'm not ignoring you. So, hi, hi. It's like hello, except it's shorter. But what does hello mean? Same thing. I see you, I'm not ignoring you. Kind of like the formal one, greetings. What does that mean? I see you, I don't ignore you. That's what it means, right? Well, thank you can mean just that as well. It means communication here. It means relationship. It means we're two people capable of communicating and we're choosing to. And that's one of the reasons why parents insist that children say thank you. They want to stay in touch. They want there to be communication. That would be the key word. Thank you means that we are talking. It means communication. But it means more than that, of course. It's way beyond high in terms of being loaded with meaning. It means, in the second place, I notice what you are doing. I notice what you are doing. And of course, parents want their children to notice what they are doing if they're doing things for their children. Don't want your children to take everything you do for granted. You assume they will, at least a lot of it, until they're parents themselves. And then they might think back to you, and you'll be all tired and worn out by then, off somewhere. And they'll think about how hard you work for them once they start working that hard themselves. But you want your children and other people who benefit from your hard work to notice what you're doing. And thank you means they notice. So it means acknowledgement. And God calls us to acknowledge Him. In fact, that's exactly what He says in the Proverbs. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And by saying thank you to the Lord, you do that. At least you get started on that. You notice someone, and you don't ignore him. That's communication. You notice what that person has been doing for you. You acknowledge him or her and what they have done. And then thank you means, in the third place, the key ingredient in the whole formula, thank you means that I appreciate what you are doing. You know, I notice what you're doing, and I don't resent you for it. I notice what you're doing, and I'm not unmoved by it. I notice what you're doing, and I appreciate what you are doing. And, of course, that's the core of the thing. We want to teach our children to be appreciative little human beings who will remember to say thank you to all the people that are holding society together and making things work the way they do. So we teach our children to say thank you That is to express appreciation to all the people around them for, to whom they should be thankful. And God, our Heavenly Father, is simply saying the same thing. We ought to be in relationship, so you should communicate with God. You should say thank you. We ought to acknowledge God in regard to all the things He's doing throughout the details of our lives. We ought to express our appreciation to God because we are better off for the things He's doing. We ought not to notice what He's doing and be unmoved. We ought not to notice what He's doing and sulk. We ought to notice what He's doing and be glad. So with that in mind, let me help you. Some of you have yet to have your Thanksgiving dinner. Some of you have already done that. You can think about how it worked and prepare for even better Thanksgiving next time if you've already done the dinner. If you have the dinner ahead of you, then here's a little list of things you should be thankful for as you go to your Thanksgiving dinner or anything else that you could look forward to in the days ahead. First of all, let's be real obvious and not complicated at all. In a list of things to be thankful for, in the first place, we should thank God for food. Thank Him for food. Maybe you didn't think I'd be so boneheadedly simple. But it's actually not such a boneheadedly simple thing after all. I mean, think about it. It's a pattern of living. The Lord has taught us to pray, including the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that's the prayer that we obviously ought to pray in regard to every day, if not every day. We pray it the first of the week, and we mean the next 7 days. But we pray that God will give us daily bread. And then He does. And we sit down, and there's the food. And before we begin to dig in, we take a little moment, at least I hope we do, and we bow and we reverently thank God for the food. There's a great mystery at work there. Maybe it hasn't occurred to you, like it hasn't occurred to you to wonder what you mean when you say hi. Come on, what have people been thinking about? There's a mystery here. You bow your head and thank the Lord for the food, the turkey, the trimmings, the salads, all that stuff. You thank the Lord for the food. And somebody is in the position of being perhaps a little bit ticked off as you thank God for the food, because there's probably someone at the table who worked hard to earn the money to buy the groceries. And someone, the same person or someone else, went out and bought the groceries. And someone hauled the groceries in. Maybe the same person. It's not very happy if it's the same person. The person who bought the groceries likes someone else to carry them in, right? And then someone put them all away, unless you just leave them all over the kitchen. And then someone brought them all again and opened the cans and put the cans in the pot and cooked the food, roasted the turkey and did all those things, stuffed it full of bread, took the bread out, all that work. And then set the table, or had the table set by arrangement, or spontaneously, and then put the food on the table, and then put the chairs on the table. Go get extra chairs. Uncle Fred's here. You know, gather them, put the napkins down. All this fuss, and then you sit down, and you thank God. Is this wrong? No, this is right, because you see, you're not just thanking God for turkey to eat and food to enjoy together, but you're thanking God for all that went into the meal being provided. That's what you meant when you said, "Give us this day our daily bread." It means help me to, you know, stay at my job and earn the income to buy the groceries and help somebody carry those groceries in and make everything happen. And then we'll thank God because He's the one behind and at the back of every good thing that we experience. That's what it means. That's what you should mean when you thank the Lord for the food. You're not neglectful of or unaware of all the people that made this happy dinner happen. And you should remember to thank them too. But your best thanks should be reserved for God, who put those people around your table, who made them to be such conscientious, uncomplaining, hard workers, and makes it such a happy, festive time together. If you want to get theological about it, this is actually the doctrine of immanence. Immanence. Don't say immanence with an I. That would refer to the Lord's promise to return at any time, to come back into history, maybe soon. Immanent means soon. No, immanence with an A means present in everything. The immanence of the Lord is the doctrine that God is in everything, that in Him we live and move and have our being. So hold your head high when you lift your head from saying grace. You've been involved in a shrewd and profound theological activity, thanking the Lord for what people have done, as you recognize the immanence of God, the fact that God is in everything. And the Bible is very clear on that fact. Paul the Apostle told the Philippians to get busy with their salvation, to work out their salvation in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 13, he says, here's why, or here's how you have the courage to try to work out your salvation. God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. You have holy desires, so give in to them. Your holy desires are accompanied by holy abilities, so do what you feel like doing to become the holy person God's called you to do. And you can, and you want to, because God is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. This is what Paul the Apostle was talking about to the people of Athens, there on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. He says, in God we live and move and have our being. Our living, our moving, our very existence is God in us. The immanent God is at work in us. So then everything we do and have to enjoy is God's doing ultimately, and God is the one to be thanked. So it's actually a bit of profound theology to say grace before your meal, and I encourage you to it. But secondly, it's a longer list than one. Point two, we should thank God. I hear you use the biblical expression, thank God for covering. Or if you speak King James English, say raiment. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy that contentment is an important aspect of a godly life, and we ought to be content and should be as long as we have food and covering. He says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we've brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of it either, and if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. The King James says, if we have food and raiment. But the word translated raiment or the word translated covering in the modern translations means two things. It means clothing, you know, covering for your body, and it means housing. It means covering for your household. It means protection from the elements. It's covering in either case, but it comes down to clothing and housing. And that's a pretty interesting thing to think about, as God is calling each of us to be content. Perhaps one of the reasons why you have a hard time being properly thankful is that you're discontent in regard to some circumstance of life. And Paul the Apostle says the goal here is to strive to be content. And you should learn to be, this is the goal, to be content as long as you have enough food to eat to stave off hunger and enough clothes and housing to stave off coldness and dampness. To get in out of the rain, to get in out of the cold is critical. And you can complain if you don't have housing and clothing. And if you don't have enough food to eat, well, food is critical, so you have a reason to be discontent in that too. But if God has provided us with food and covering, food and a roof, as the saying goes, then we should be content. And we ought not to take any of that for granted, but as we thank the Lord for the food and everything that went into the preparation of the food, so we should thank the Lord for the covering and everything that's involved in seeing that we're not naked or homeless. Now, there's a reason, of course, in North America for this Thanksgiving celebration being at the time of year it is. And there's a reason why Canadians have it in October and Americans in November. We're not used to being ahead of the Americans, but in this way we are. And, of course, it has to do with the fact that the harvest is in and the winter is coming. So as much as Thanksgiving is all about food, because it's a harvest festival, it's at the time when all the food's been gathered and we enjoy some of it in company with one another before we put it all away and prepare for the winter, it has to do with the fact that winter's about to come as well. So we should be very conscientious of the fact that we have the Lord to thank, not only for the fact that we won't be hungry this winter because we've had another harvest, but we won't be cold or wet this winter because God has provided us with housing. And, of course, the same mysteries apply. You can be very aware of the fact that you're the guy paying the mortgage. You're the woman paying the mortgage. You're the ones keeping the house together. But you thank the Lord for the ability to do so. Thank the Lord for the lending institution that sets you up in a house when you really can't afford to be living in any such place at all. It's all the goodness of the Lord, and we should be thankful. You know, speaking of winter, there are some people who really, really love winter, and they're not at all alarmed about the fact that it's October and this balmy weather can't last, it's soon going to get cold, and then they'll be shoveling driveways. Some people really like the winter. Just like some people in the summer really like rainy days. You know, some of us sulk about the rain, but some of us really like rainy days. But in actual fact, people who say they like the winter and people who say they like rainy days actually just like coziness. And winter gives them an opportunity to be really cozy as they stand on the right side of the window looking out at the blustery day and feeling very warm and secure. And people who like rainy days mostly don't go out playing in the rain. Some of them do, but most of them just like to be on the dry side of the glass looking out on the wet streets and feeling very cozy. Put the lights on in the summer because it's dark and it's cozy. And that shows us something sort of profoundly theological as well about the nature of joy, the nature of comfort, even the nature of pleasure. In actual fact, there isn't much comfort if there's not the stark present reality of discomfort. And there's not joy if there's not the present reality and possibility of sadness. And there's not pleasure if there's not some sort of possibility of being without pleasure or even being in pain. That's just the way God has made us. That's just the way the world is. And it doesn't answer all the questions that suffering raises as we look out on a suffering world, but it answers some of them. The world is about God showing off his glory, his greatness to his people. And he shows it off by setting his greatness against a very dark background. Like if you had a diamond or some other precious jewel to show off, you might set it against a black cloth and then shine the light on it and it really shows up. So God gives us our pleasures and our joys and our comforts against a background of potential lack of joy, potential pain, potential suffering, potential discomfort. And we can appreciate it that way. You know, I heard a story, a true story about a government position. I think it was a British government in regard to some particular South Sea island that they owned. And they had a job down there, which was a very simple and easy job to work at. And in an absolutely beautiful place, basically working in the Garden of Eden, the sun always shone and there was breezes in the palm trees and beautiful sand and lovely water and no sharks. And it was a beautiful, idyllic setting. So there's always a long list of people who wanted that job. And what's interesting is that the records show that there needed to be a long list of people applying for that job because there was a huge turnover. Person after person applied for this job in the Garden of Eden where there was no difficulties, no lack, no suffering, went down there and it drove them absolutely berserk. And they were completely joyless after a manner and completely comfortless because everything was just done for them. Everything was just so perfect. They never had any imperfection with which to enjoy the perfection. You know, there's nothing to stop them from being on the beach all day long. The beach became very boring and dreary. And they would quickly go to another assignment. And the next naive recruit would take the job until he found that living in that perfect setting without any potential imperfection was no joy at all. And that's something for us to think about as we gather around with loved ones and enjoy our Thanksgiving dinner together and recognize that the sweetness and the goodness of it can only be tasted, can only be experienced with the possibility of the lack of it, with the fact that it's not always going to be that way. And this brings us to the third point. As we thank God for food and we thank God for covering, so we should thank God for people to love. It's traditional to enjoy the turkey in the company of people we love, traditionally family or a select number of family members, and perhaps friends as well. Now, maybe I just look at things in a sort of warped way. Some of you may think that that's always been true. But it seems to me that it's actually not a point you would take for granted that Thanksgiving dinner or any other feast is always enjoyed in company with one another, you know, that we always eat our food together. That seems to me actually a sort of surprising thing. In actual fact, you know, the opposite would surprise you. If you're invited over to someone's house for Thanksgiving dinner and you show up and you're chatting in the living room and then the person who's done all the preparation comes out and says, okay, dinner is served, and you stand up and they hand you a plate and say, why don't you go up to the linen closet and just eat there, and who else is going to go? And what if you were scattered throughout the whole, you know, the whole building so that no one would see you eating? That would be really bizarre, right? But it seems to me that you know, you ought to see that in some culture as you study the way people do, because in actual fact, eating is kind of a grotesque activity. I mean, here's this beautiful turkey, right? And it's all done up and it's beautiful, and there's salads of the right color to complement to establish the effect, and it's all beautiful. And then you say a prayer, thank God for it, and then people, I mean, think about it. Why don't we think of it that this would be weird? Then people take portions of it and they stuff it in their mouths and they start to grind it up with their teeth. And then, oh, gross, they swallow it right in front of each other. I mean, it could be like that, right? I mean, people could consider eating to be a really non-social thing. Eat in private. Don't let anybody see you. You know, like some people say, picking the teeth is not something you do in public. Or picking your nose is not something you do in public. There's some things that are just disgusting and shameful and you don't do that in front of each other. And then we do this other gross thing in front of each other. We eat our food. So why is that? Well, I don't know why that is, but that is the way God has made us. And every tradition has that idea that breaking bread, that is, that eating food together is a way of expressing fellowship and kindredness and closeness and intimacy. And so just because this is the way God put us together, we traditionally, when we enjoy a feast, like a Thanksgiving dinner, have the people that we love around us. And if things are ideal, or even anywhere close to ideal, it's a very good and pleasant thing that we have family and friends around us. That's what the scriptures say. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It says, it's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now, Aaron was the original high priest, and the oil that came down on his hair, his beard, and his robes was the anointing oil, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And the psalmist is saying it's a good thing, it's a pleasant thing when brothers, or for that matter, sisters or other relatives dwell together in unity. You know what it's like? It's like a gift of God. It's like the Holy Spirit coming down. It's like the oil on the priest's clothing. It's the gift of God. Some of you who perhaps right now are a little bit keenly aware, perhaps more aware than normal perhaps, because it's a holiday weekend, of how difficult it is for family members to get along with each other as they continue to live out their lives and become different people. Some of our relatives really different. Are aware of the fact that it's a gift of God when we can dwell together in unity. It's a good and pleasant gift of God that we have each other and that it's pleasant for us to be with one another. As the Apostle John says, we love as much as we love anyone at all because he first loved us. It's God's love which tames our hearts and teaches us to love one another and helps us to be lovable, helps us to be someone that we would love to have over for dinner or have people over for dinner. Families get together ideally because it's so good to be together. And they express that by eating together. And I hope I haven't put you off your food by talking about what eating is like. But we have more than just the food to be thankful for, more than just the clothes we wear and the house that we'll eat the dinner in. We have we ought to thank the Lord for the people that we will enjoy the dinner with. And if you're taking notes and you're down to point number three, people to love, you might just want to draw a dotted line across the page at this point, because we're going to turn a corner here or move to a new dimension. And the truth that moves us to the new dimension is this third truth. If you are a person who is from a traditional family, and you traditionally get together, say, in this October weekend for Thanksgiving, or maybe, and also Christmas, and also Easter, or maybe there's other events as well, Father's Day or Mother's Day or somebody's birthday, if getting together as a family is something that you traditionally do, then you might already be aware of something that I think we all need to be aware of, and that is the ultimate eventuality that will be the case in regard to every family that gets together traditionally. If this is your custom, and you don't break the custom, and you're always together on holidays, then you know, perhaps by experience or conjecture, that what is going to happen or has already happened is that sooner or later there will be an empty chair at the table. Sooner or later someone won't be able to join you for Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner or Easter. An Easter dinner. And why is that? Because every one of your loved ones, like you yourself, are under the penalty of death, under the sentence of death. We are all, in fact, dying people, and all of us will die, and in ideal circumstances, in dying, we'll leave behind a family that misses us very much. We get to these occasions and ought not to lose sight of the fact that there are people who find a happy occasion like Thanksgiving a very difficult time because someone's missing from the table. What do we say about that? You know, there are people in the world who have nothing to say about that. The Bible describes them as without hope and without God in the world. But we're not in that position. And Paul the Apostle, writing to the Thessalonians about this sad reality of the fact that our loved ones do die, will die, and in some cases have died, says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He means those who are Christians and have died. We don't want you to be uninformed about them, he says, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We will grieve the loss of our loved ones as soon as we lose them. And we ought not to question anyone else's grief. It's a grievous thing to be without someone we love. But the apostle says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Our grief is a special complicated sort. And it's complicated by the thing which I would list as the fourth thing we should give thanks to God for. We should thank God in the fourth place for the gift of eternal life. That is what settles us. That is what helps us cope. That's what even turns our sadness into a complicated sadness that's mingled with joy. The fact that our loved ones, if they have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, have already begun to experience the gift of eternal life, which we ourselves can be glad to experience in due time when we are the ones who, through death, leave our loved ones behind, when we are the ones who own the empty chair at the dinner table. Now look, eternal life is described in the Scriptures as a gift. And of course, the obvious implication about this gift is that it must be received. And if it remains unopened below the Christmas tree or on the shelf or in the store, unpicked up by the person for whom it's been set aside, it can't be experienced. The gift of eternal life needs to be received. And I've talked to you as a church family repeatedly over the years about the need each one of us has as an individual to receive this gift of eternal life, by committing our lives to Jesus Christ. And it's called faith. This gift of eternal life is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Normally, I talk to you about the need to do that in regard to your own personal life and salvation. And I don't mean to undermine that message at all. One of the reasons why you need to receive the gift of eternal life is to see your soul saved, because you are under the sentence of death. You are a dying creature. And if you die without receiving the gift of eternal life, then you will be in eternity, but without life, you will be in eternal death. And that's not eternal extermination or annihilation. That's eternal suffering. That's eternal torment. That's a horrible thing, a thing we wish were not true, but it is true. But I want to talk to you about receiving the gift of eternal life from another angle this morning, because we're thinking about tables and loved ones and some missing. We're thinking about the consolation that comes from knowing that the one we miss so badly, the one who's not with us this year, is with the Lord in a place that's better, so that he or she has the advantage over all of us, and in a place that we too will be in when we get to our dying day and get through that reality ourselves. Today I'd like to talk to you about receiving Jesus Christ, not for your own sake, which of course remains true, but for the sake of your loved ones. Has it ever occurred to you what you will put your loved ones through if you continue to reject the gift of eternal life? There'll be a day when you die and leave them. You will leave them grieving, but without hope. You will leave them in despair about the fact that you went off into an eternity without a Savior to see you through. And as you loved your loved ones, and as you do all sorts of things in this world to protect them from discomfort and suffering and pain, I would say to you, don't forget their eternal discomfort. Don't forget the special pain that comes from losing someone to hell. And for the sake of your loved ones, as well as the sake of your own soul, receive the gift of eternal life and become immune. Make your family immune from that particular kind of sorrow, the grieving without hope that occurs to everyone who understands the realities of death and life and loses someone who has not committed himself or herself to Jesus Christ. You ought to receive the gift of eternal life so that you can join your loved ones, so that they can be joyful at the loss of you. And they'll be sad that you're gone, but joyful that you're gone, because you're not gone forever. The gift of eternal life will take care of that if you receive it. And of course, as you desire the well-being of your loved ones, you desire their salvation. And I know some people who are not saved themselves, but they're very glad that their children are being saved. And I would say, how do you think you can help them by standing off? You must receive the gift of eternal life so that you can help them along. So that's another sense in which you ought to receive the gift of eternal life for someone else's sake as well as for your own. Nonetheless, Thanksgiving dinners, Christmas celebrations, Easter get-togethers are likely to be bittersweet occasions in the future, if they haven't yet become bittersweet occasions in the present and the past, because we will lose one another. You will be lost to your loved ones. This is just the way of it. God has given us a gift of eternal life, and that takes the eternal sting out of it, but there's still a temporal, short-term sting. And of course, we think about those who have lost loved ones recently, and we feel for them, and we wonder what we can say to them. And we wish them and pray for them that they will somehow be okay in the difficult days of separation. And that brings us to the fifth reason for giving thanks. The fifth thing we should thank God for, beyond the gift of eternal life, is the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. For there will still be sadness in this world. There will still be difficulties. God can give us joy in the midst of them all. In fact, that is his way, to give us joy in the midst of the difficulties. But there still will be difficulties and losses and sorrow and discomfort. And the antidote to it all, the consolation, the solution to it all, is that the presence of the Lord is more than enough compensation for your difficulties. This is what Paul the Apostle said to the Thessalonians, that group of people that he called to be thankful in everything. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, as he signs off this letter to a persecuted people, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And then he says, as we say around here, the Lord be with you all. And that's not an unrelated new subject. No, the Lord of peace will grant you peace in every circumstance as he is with you. As the psalmist says, as the nearness of God is your good. You can do without any other good in this world if you learn to see the nearness of God as your good. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You can do with a lot of weakness. You can do with a lot of joylessness on other fronts if the Lord is present in your life and his joy is your strength. Paul the Apostle said to another persecuted group, those Christians who lived in Philippi, his peace, the peace that passes understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. As he is present with you, his peace becomes your guard, your safeguard against anxiety. And his spirit becomes your power to be the people that he calls you to be, the people that he leads us to be, even through difficulties, even through the valley of the shadow of death. That's how it goes. The Lord is my shepherd. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's the presence of the Lord in your life. It's God's Holy Spirit working in you that is the safeguard against the sorrow and the pain and the difficulty that is a part of real life, whoever you are and how you live. Jesus taught us to look at God as our Heavenly Father. He called him my Father, and he taught us to say our Father. And he talked about the fact that a father in this world, even though he is a fallen person, an evil person, will desire to give good gifts to his children. How much more will God desire to give good gifts to your children? That's what he says in Matthew. Luke translates it this way. Luke quotes Jesus saying this way, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you thought as a worthwhile Thanksgiving exercise to list all the things God has given you, and you decided to place them in order of importance from the most important thing he's given you down to the lesser important, you ought to have no question about what goes at the top of the list. The best good gift God can give you is himself as the Holy Spirit takes up residence within your life. That's what it means for the Lord to be with you. It means for the Holy Spirit to be filling you. It means for God to be actually residing with your spirit in your life. And as he is, his nearness is your good, his joy is your strength, his peace is your safeguard, his spirit is your power, and you will be able to get through every sort of valley, any kind of difficulty, all sorts of obstacles, without fearing evil, because he will, because he is with you. We ought not to forget to acknowledge and express our appreciation to God for that. God gives us our food. We should thank him for the food. God provides us with covering. We should thank him for our clothing and housing. God gives us people to love. We should thank him for the people who are important to us. And God takes them safe to be with him in heaven. We should thank him for the gift of eternal life as we pray and seek to influence our loved ones to entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. And that whatever happens, whatever the days ahead hold, we should thank the Lord. We should be thankful to God for his presence. For as he is with us, we will be all right. And more than that, we will overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ, who loves us.